That was an amazing message in and of itself, and we're thankful for that. I had time to a board meeting back at Luther Rice. By the way, when Dr. Williams comes, I'm not sure exactly what the schedule will be yet. We haven't confirmed all that. Dr. Williams runs an urban church, almost a whole block in the city of, I think it's Augusta, Georgia. We've been down there. He has a clinic where he has doctors that have retired that come and serve the community for free. Amazing guy. He spent a lot of time in the Congo and now is working in Uganda, actually, working with various pastors there to help them along with their education. Been just a tremendous guy. He came here years ago with Dr. Long, and so we're looking forward to that time. I'm looking forward to just getting some insights from him. I think we're at that point where having someone else's eyes on what we're doing might be helpful for us. So it'll be a good time of fellowship. I really hope that you'll put that on your calendar. Be praying about it. It's going to be a very special time for us. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Closing out 1 Timothy here pretty soon. Thankful. Today's topic is the end, basically, of a false assumption. These things that we fixate on that end up being very hurtful and destructive to us as we go along. So pay attention today. I think it'll be very helpful for all of us. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine or teaching and is not occupied with sound words, the very word speaks of health, that which produces health, so it would be accurate teaching, namely those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine or teaching in conformity with the religious practice of godliness. I want you to think about that. He's conceited, bordering on mentally ill, understands nothing, he's morbid. He has morbid craving concerning controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, which, by the way, this is the most malicious form of envy. This is never used in a good way. Strife or discord, abusive language or slander, and evil suspicions based upon little or no evidence. Constant friction or arguing between men having morally corrupted minds and having been deprived of the truth, who are presuming that godliness or the religious practice of godliness is a means of gain. But the religious practice of godliness together with contentment is a means of great gain. For we have brought nothing into the world, and neither can we take anything out of it. But having food and covering, with these we shall be satisfied. But those who intend to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare or trap. And many thoughtless and harmful desires or passions which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of moral evil. And some, having a strong aspiration for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs or moral, mental anguish. Father, bless our time here today. Give us wisdom as we look at these things. We're thankful for the privilege that we have of just being in a nation where we can name your name, to be quite honest. And this is something we should never be familiar with, Lord. It's a privilege to live where we live. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us a light and a testimony, not only in our neighborhoods, but in our community here in this state, and Lord, that would affect others, as we have so many contacts. All of us, each one of us, affects people in so many various areas. We just ask, Lord, that you would have our relationship with you reach beyond the borders of our homes and our city. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want you to kind of think about it today. In this portion of Scripture, we have the means, the character, and the end of a false assumption. Now, false assumptions are not uncommon. Anybody that's been around Christianity for any length of time, I've been doing this now for about 4 decades, or actually almost 4.5 decades, which makes me pretty old. I just want you to know I went through an incredible trauma recently. I might as well just share this with you. I went to the dentist. He told me that I had a tooth that was not doing too good. I was hoping for a root canal. He said it was too far gone. So my tooth got raptured. And I'm missing an appendage. And I just feel it's been a tremendous transition. Sue and I have discussed this many times. I go to bed almost in tears. You know, you're just wondering what happened to part of you. It's just gone. I can still chew, but it's not the same. I miss my tooth. Anyway, you get old, things like this happen. And I could list other things, but we don't want to go there. Lots of different things happen. But one of the things that I think I could be very honest about is that throughout all those years, I have seen many times people, and with the temptation, quite frankly, in my own life, to veer off the path because of false assumptions. And that's what we're looking at today. This was one of the common false assumptions of Paul's day. He dealt with many of them. But this was one of the things that was going on in his day and age. And by the way, please don't be one of those progressives that thinks that we're so much further ahead than the people of the first century. We would never do so many foolish things as they do. Because to be quite honest with you, we're just as stupid and we do just as many stupid things as they do. The human heart is the human heart. Our propensities and proclivities are the same. We just dress it up differently. Perhaps we have more toys to play with. We can actually drive to go do something wrong rather than walk or ride a horse. But you're still going to do the same thing. The truth is, we're just human beings. And human beings have repeated the same sins throughout human history. Amen? Everybody get that? We're all fallen creatures that are in desperate need of the grace of God. So as we go through this, we're going to skip around a little bit, but I just want you to think about it. First thing here is this, it says the means to a false end. Verse 3 tells us that if this person is advocating a different doctrine. Now that's an important thing. This teaching, and notice that he's not occupied with the sound words, and he's very clear that these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words that were transferred on to Paul and all the apostles, the doctrine or teaching that's in conformity, and he'll be quite honest here. The word godliness speaks of a religious practice that leads to godliness. In other words, the things that you do that represent your relationship to your God, the God that you worship. If you were worshiping a false God, there would be certain things that you would do in relationship to your worship of that false God. In regard to our worship of Christ, there's things that happen that we do. Our relationship to him changes us. Maybe you might not see it immediately, but as we grow in our relationship to him, it changes us. And it does change the way that we act. And it does change the way that we view our world. And it does change the way that we relate to one another. And if it doesn't, then I would question whether you've ever known him at all. Because it should. And so if we think about this godliness, this religious practice of godliness, I just want you to think we can go through this book alone, because the word godly, or this word, eusebia in the Greek, is used more in this epistle than any other in the New Testament. In fact, the majority of its uses, almost half of its usage in the New Testament Greek, is in this epistle. So it was something that he was really concerned about, is how people are acting out their faith. What's happening? How are they practicing this? And there were other teachers coming in saying, you don't have to do it like that. There's a different way. And we know in the first chapter that some of these people were teaching, if you will, strange teachings that had to do with myths and legends and a lot of, if you will, religious legalism, teachers of the law going back to who's, you know, related to who and what your practice would be, and all tied into the law. And Paul called all that out. And then he gave us, if you will, a hint in chapter 3 of what this doctrine or this teaching should be. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he speaks, it's really what many people believe was a song, that he was revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit. If we talk about Jesus Christ, we believe him to be God who took on humanity, that God himself took the form of a human being, that he left his home on high and he came for us sinful men to die. That Jesus Christ himself, who being in the form of God, it says in Philippians 2:6, took on humanity for us. And it also says that he was vindicated in the spirit, meaning he was justified in the spirit. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, they said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub? He didn't accuse them of, he said, look, you can say whatever you want to say about me, but actually what you're doing is you're blaspheming the spirit. Because what is being done by the Spirit of God. It's actually the Spirit working through me, Jesus was saying. This is the means by which the blind see. This is the means by which the dead are raised. This is the means by which those that are, you know, paralyzed are healed. Everything that's happening is a testimony. This is the means by which demons are cast out. It's the Spirit of God working through me. By the way, that very faith that he lived by, although he lived perfectly, is the same means by which you and I allow the Spirit to work through us today. Amen? We believe in the Father's plan. We acknowledge the Son and all of his accomplishments. And as a result of that, the Spirit of God in Ephesians 1:13 takes up residency in our heart. That's just a down payment. It's just, if you will, like a little tip until we get to be there. It's just that legal document that says you're there. And when we get there, we'll recognize the full benefit of all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. But we live our life by faith, and anything that will occur on this earth in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 is going to be as a result of our faith in God. The things that we can't see that we believe in and we evidence because we just simply believe it with our whole heart. We literally enter into the very spirit of Jesus Christ as we do these things. So if you think about it, it becomes very important for us. It goes on to say in those verses that he was beheld by the angels. Whether we realize it or not, we may not realize it. We are in the midst of an angelic conflict. There are elect angels and there are fallen angels. Yes, there is a devil and he's an angel. And in Revelation chapter 12, we realize that he took a third of the angels with him when he fell. A third of the angels, which by the way, are represented in the Word of God as stars. There's trillions of stars. We don't even know how many stars there are. And yet a third, if it's even a portion of that, how many of these angels are fallen that are part of the world that we live in, that we can't see, that affect us, that affect the way we think and believe, it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 3, the prince and the power of the atmosphere, the philosophical age, the things that we do. There's a reason why these things are. And there's angels, as it says in Daniel chapter 10, over nations. There was an angel over Babylon, an angel over Assyria. There's an angel. There's an angel over America. And by the way, it's not an elect angel that tells this nation you can do whatever you want. That the most important liberty you have is your own personal freedom. Just do whatever you want. That the most important thing for you and I is to be happy. So be happy. It doesn't matter who you hurt. Just be happy. That means if you want to distort the teaching to your children, to young children in a school, and pervert the way that they think about themselves sexually, go right ahead. Because we're going to hide that under the illusion of happiness. By the way, how many of those are really happy? Have you noticed that? Yeah. If you want to just, if you're dissatisfied with your relationship now, your marriage is not, you know, floating your boat, you should be happy. No one should be sad on this earth. Not in this nation. No one should ever suffer sadness. Just be happy. You do whatever satisfies you. You don't think that there's a philosophy behind this nation that undergirds the actions and activities and beliefs of people in our world around us? You bet there is. You bet there is. It's an unseen entity. We struggle against principalities and powers and might and dominion, it says in Ephesians 6:10 and on. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And by the way, the church is the only entity on this earth that according to that very same epistle, Ephesians 1, verse 21 through 23, that's supposed to be above that. It's the church that's supposed to have that under its feet. It's the church that's supposed to represent something different. This is why Paul is so, you know, he's very direct in the way that he approaches these things. There's not a lot of leeway in this. And the reason being is that he knows the end result of a false assumption. It goes on to say there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that proclaimed among the nations. We're not out there in the world to tell people that if you do this, everything's going to be better for you. Because it may not be. In many parts of this world, it will not be. But we are telling them that there is a power that is greater than this life that has presented itself on this earth and has freed us from the tyranny of death. We no longer. I was talking to somebody, I think it was on Wednesday night. We don't die, folks. If you're a believer, you don't die. Death doesn't have power over us. I know we mourn, and I get that, and we should. But we don't die. The moment we take our last breath, my eyes are in heaven. Absent from the body, present from the Lord. Now tell me, can an unbeliever say the same thing? This is why in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 and on, that Jesus Christ took on humanity so he could deliver us from the one who had power over death, the fear of death. We don't die. Now, by the way, there's lots of ways that I can think of that I would rather go out or go up, and I would prefer, but I can tell you this, I will never die. Because the moment I believed in Jesus Christ, I received eternal life. The Bible's very clear on this. And I will not die. And there's not one unbeliever on this earth that can say the same thing. Because they don't know. And they live in the illusion that time is going to somehow pass them by. That they're going to survive this thing. He was believed on in the world, and notice this, he was taken up into glory. That's very interesting to me. This is the gospel. This is what promotes godliness. Who's it all about? Not about me, not about you, it's about him. It's about proclaiming, believing, accepting, acknowledging, doing everything we can to draw closer to that truth, that he is actually the one that motivates our life. The love that sent him to this earth is the same love that lives in you and me. The fact that he graciously came to this earth and accepted us even in our sin and indifference and our animosity. That very same love that graciously came is in me and in you. The fact that he could be merciful to people that, you know, we were talking about it earlier this morning. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't think about this. He prayed for the people that crucified him. He wasn't angry. He wasn't vindictive. He didn't say, give them what they deserve. He prayed Forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. That very same Savior lives in me. I wish we'd have seen a little more of this throughout the COVID era. That very same Savior lives in me. This is the gospel that produces, this is the religious practice that produces godliness. This is the gospel. Now notice, if we get into this, this is, by the way, it's healthy teaching. This is, if you want to be a healthy spiritual person, it's all about Jesus. And when you get off track from that, and you want to get into any area, and this becomes the focal point of your spirituality, and believe me, we've seen a lot of this, and this, you're going to fixate on this, be very careful. You've missed the point. You're wandering out of the way. So if you think about this, I guess I should turn this on. We've gone through our first one. I want you to just think about how important it is for us, if we think about the character of a false assumption. I want you to look at verse 4. Notice this. This is very, very interesting. There are a few portions of Scripture that really speak to this. Notice that first and foremost, he's conceited. But it's not just, the word means to be puffed up. But actually this word, if you kind of expand out and elaborate on how this relates to a human being, it borders on mental illness. It's a person that's so self-inflated. I mean, they're so sold on themselves. And we could probably think of a few examples of this, but in the Bible there are a few verses. Proverbs 27:2 says this, "Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." In other words, one of the things that was really looked down upon or frowned upon in the, you know, Jewish world would have been for a person to just tell everybody all that they've achieved. You don't see a lot of that with Jesus, do you? He's not running around telling people, "Hey, you know who I am. Let me tell you what I can do. See that little flower over there? See that? I'm just, it's gone. You know, I could do that if I want to. I can make things happen." He didn't do any of that. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, you'd have never known who he was had it not just been for what the Spirit of God was doing through him. That he grew up unknown, unnoticed, unrecognized. Actually, not even somebody you want to be around. I'm imagining that people thought he was kind of weird. That he was a little too strange for people to want to be around. Kind of hoping that maybe in some ways we would become like that. Because apparently that was the most attractional aspect of his nature. It attracted people. When it was all said and done, it was that very thing. It was so different. Not different in a way of condemning, not different in a way of just trying to be weird so everybody else would look at him, but so different. In other words, he was so accepting, he was so loving, he was so kind, he went out of his way to care for people. It was so much so that people said, "This is a person I actually can be. This is a person that has value and position, and yet I can still be in their presence. If only this would be the spirit of the church. That this would, that people would feel, sense when they come in, hey, I might be different, but this is a place where I feel like I can be, where I'm accepted. That there's something different about this." I think we were sharing this on Thursday night in the New Life program. But we were just saying that so often in the church has been inclined to want to minister to a segment of people. I was back east and talking with a couple, my mom and the aunt. And you don't know the church, so it's not. I'm not in there anyway. It's a small church. It's a rural church. It's a bunch of older folks. Most of them are probably going to be in the graveyard here pretty quick, and so they're kind of, you know, not a lot of people coming out. And I was sitting there, we were eating our hamburgers and because I took him out to a really nice restaurant called Applebee's. Hey, in Danville, man, that's about the best you get. Anyway, so, you know, we're sitting there talking, and they're talking, and they said, you know, we're going to buy a piano, the church. $70,000 piano. I was like, you just had the same expression I had. I'm like, wait a minute now. How many people do you honestly think a 70, now this is their business, I guess I'm coming off like I'm, well, in a way, I just don't understand it. How many people is a $70,000 oak piano? It has to match the rest of the oak woodwork in church, because, so it can't be black. How many people do you think that's going to win to Christ? How many are you going to add to the gospel? How many people are going to be brought into the kingdom of God because you purchased a $70,000 piano? See, church sometimes can be like this exclusive group. We just want a certain thing. We want it to be a certain way. We want everybody to be like we want them to be. And what we don't realize is how exclusive that becomes. And all of a sudden, another person comes in that doesn't fit that mold, and they don't feel comfortable in the church. They don't feel like they would even be accepted in the church. They don't feel like there's anything in that church that would bring, that would satisfy their deep desire to meet Jesus Christ. Because somehow we've become exclusive. Churches do this. And this is why it's so important. The thing the church must be in the community, it must be a place where the love that is expressed in that church, now I'm not talking about just wholesale giving up on our beliefs or giving up on our convictions. I'm talking about the love of Jesus Christ that allows a person to come in the door who is vastly different from what our lifestyle may be. But the love of Christ is accepting to them so they can meet Christ. Do you understand that? That they don't have to conform to us in order to meet Christ. That they're going to meet Christ immediately. That's what they're going to find. And that is what makes a church a church. And I'll be honest with you, what we're talking about today has much to do with this topic. It may be a different context, but it's very similar. So you can see here, the first thing is, it says, these people are conceited, bordering on mental illness. Proverbs 25:27 says, it's not good to eat too much honey, neither is it good for a person to glorify or to speak of his own glory. It's just not, it should never be about us or anything such as that. And then notice this, he understands nothing. And notice what it says here. He has a morbid craving concerning controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which, notice this, comes envy. And we said this earlier. This word for envy isn't jealousy. It's not a good, this word's never used in a good way. This word speaks of an envy that wants to destroy you so that I can feel better about myself. Wants to get rid of your worth so that my worth, you know, ticks up a little bit. It's kind of like what goes on many times on these social websites where you destroy another person so you can feel good about yourself. You certainly couldn't say it to their face, but you could do it behind their back. And so this is that, you know, this morbid envy, it says, strife, abusive language, slander, evil suspicions based on little or no evidence. You just want to get some dirt on somebody so that you can, you know, in a way, somehow ingratiate your own self-image. But notice that this person has this sense, this morbid craving. I just want to focus on it. And what they crave is questions or words, you know, specific words. Look, let me just say, there's many, many aspects, secondary aspects to the teachings that we have. For example, I believe that we're going to be raptured out of this earth before the tribulation period. But, you know, it's not a hill I'm going to die on. And I would never just disassociate from a person because they saw it differently. I believe that there is a literal seven-year period of tribulation. It's the last week in Daniel. I believe there is that. I think it's very clear. I see it as such. There's others that don't. I'm not going to argue that. And I hope it wouldn't be something that would be, I hope it wouldn't be something that would be exalted to such a position that fellowship couldn't be the same if we didn't agree on these things. I believe that there's many of these things, but oftentimes people get tied up. I've seen this many times in movements that are specific movements where they get tied up in certain words and certain approaches and certain understanding. And this is, I taught a memorial service one time, and I said in the Old Testament it doesn't speak much of the hereafter, our glorious appearing in heaven. A lot of that is found in the New Testament. I had a Messianic Jewish person come up to me and said, I want to educate you on what it truly does say in the Old Testament. I said, oh, I'm glad, fine, great. Like that's an issue? We fixate on things. And these people were fixating on certain things because in doing so, it made them seem to be a little more intellectual than another person, perhaps, a little more astute. Perhaps they had an understanding that others don't have. There's always these things that come through. People that fixate on something. But what you notice in all of that, what always kind of just filters out of the window, is that person doesn't want anything to do with you unless you agree with them. My question is, can you love that person with the same love that sent our Savior to this earth, knowing that the majority of the people, the population of this world, will never accept what he has to say, and yet he still loved them? And he will still convict them, and he will still draw them. To the last breath, he will speak to them as best he can, as much as they will hear. The very sun that shines in the day, and the beauty of nature and every aspect of it is speaking to them of his creative hand. Every time there's the birth of a child, or every single aspect, a person passes or dies, all of those things are speaking to the soul of another person. That's God saying something to them. And he will continue to do that until such time as that person takes their last breath and rejects his presence and his love. The rain that falls on the just and the unjust, it will continue to happen until such time. That very love needs to be a part of us in the way that we relate to one another. This is what Paul is saying. And when you get off on these little side venues, these little paths, these things that take you off course, he said you're missing the point. So there is a character to it, and you'll always see it. When a person gets into one of these mindsets, it's so fixating that you just sense that this is the only thing that's important, and if you don't agree, then you're just not acceptable. I'm sorry, that's not the way the Lord approached things. Notice the next thing here. When we talk about a false assumption, I want you to look at verse 5. This is their assumption. Constant friction, arguing between men, morally corrupt minds, and notice this, deprived of truth, and it says they're presuming that the religious practice of godliness is a means of gain. Now that's a very interesting thing. And you can say, well, how does this relate? Unwittingly, in our nation and in all of humanity, if you have more, you seem to be a better person, do you not? Isn't that the way people think? Don't we live our lives in a social structure like we have? It doesn't matter where you go in the world. If you have more, you are thought of as a better person. I mean, let's say, even if you were a criminal in a gang, if you were the head of the gang, you would be a better person than the person that was the lowest person in the gang, right? I mean, everybody's aspiring, even there's honor among thieves. There's this sense where we as human beings are always looking to get a little bit higher on the rung, you know, a little higher on the in the pecking order of the scale. We just want to get a little further up. And the truth of the matter is here, this can enter into religion. There are belief systems in our nation, I'm not going to spend time on it today, where people are treated, because they have a large church, they must be more spiritual. Because they have, you know, all the bells and whistles, they must be. This is the one, we've got to aspire to this, we've got to do it just like they do it. There are people that believe that, honestly, if you have a large, if you're very spiritual, you'll have a lot of revenue. And the way that you can prove that you're blessed to the world so that the world will look at you is you got to show it, man. You got to have the nice car and maybe the, you know, the helicopter that takes you from one site to the next site or whatever it is. And there are many people in the world who look at that and say, well, that must be. I mean, that's achieving. That's it. Funniest thing is that these belief systems always eventually show themselves to be what they are. Which means that the people themselves have been corrupted by it. That somehow we, you know, and by the way, I'm not against large churches or any of that. You know, God bless them. It's not for me to decide. But what I'm saying is that gain is not godliness. That you miss the point. That if all we're seeking to do is to have gain, like I want to show myself to be bigger and better and have more, whether it be wealth or whether it be influence, whatever it is, if that's what your focal point is, what are you not looking at anymore? It's no longer Christ. It's no longer the gospel. It's no longer about him. I'd much rather be amongst a few people that honored and loved and served and worshiped the Lord than a massive amount of people that had only their only inclination was to be part of something that was big.
Whoa, thank you. Yes.
So they could be, you know, they could be known. Yes. Like I'm part of that. It always has to be about Christ, the one who is. That he's the gospel. He's the point, the reason for our godliness. He is the one the message is all about. It's all about him. These people had entered into a false assumption that if we gain, if we have, whether it be resources or influence, if we gain, we must be more godly. The truth of the matter is they missed the whole point, Paul says. It wasn't about that at all. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus. Remember that?
Yes.
And he was rich. It's very clear. He was very well off. He was accepted. He had social standing. He lacked for nothing. And he came to Jesus and said, what must I do? What must I do so that I can be your disciples, I can follow you. Jesus said, you know, he went through a whole list. He said, keep these commandments. He said, I've done that from my youth up. No one can find flaw, you know, any flaws in me. He said, well, that's fine. That's good. Then go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you'll have riches in heaven. And you remember what happened. He went away very sad because he had much wealth. And the disciples looked at that and they said, well, who can be saved? Jesus said it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich person to get into heaven. And they said, well, then who can be saved? And he said, well, with God, with men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. Yeah. And then they said, well, we've left all. Verse 27 and on to the end of the chapter. We've left all to follow you, Jesus. We've left everything. And he said, no one's left anything. Not your family, not your riches, not your wealth, not any of these things. No one's left any of these things. But yet they'll not only be rewarded on this earth, with mothers and brothers and sisters and children. We talked about the reward of just have children. Paul said, you're my children. He said, my joy and crown in heaven is going to be you. The joy of knowing that the life that we have in Christ is spoken into the life of another person, and they've come into eternal life because we, God used us as a vessel to share that message with them. All of us can have that fruit. Children all over the world, all over your neighborhood, all over your workplace. I mean, we can have that privilege. He said, you'll have mothers and brothers and sisters. I look throughout the congregation. You know, I called Tom and Kimmy this week and Jean Souza. These are like parents to me. Cheryl McBroom, another one, and Jim. And many others. Dawn. She's that old. I'm just kidding. Think of all the people that we have, that we've known, that we've come to know, that we've had influence in their lives, and they've had influence in ours, and the friendships and the fellowship and, you know, the struggles, and we weep with each other and we rejoice with each other. Think of all that. And God lets us be part of that. That's a reward, not only on this earth, but he said, look, when you get to heaven, there's going to be 12 thrones, and you'll be seated on those 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look, our reward is somewhere else. And we benefit on this earth. That's just an inkling of what we have when we get there. Just a little inkling of all the blessings that God has for us, the riches that we'll know in Christ Jesus. And God forbid that we'd ever think that what we get on this earth is what it's all about. That's for the unbeliever. The Bible says in Psalm 17:14 that their portion is in this life. That's where their portion is. This is why, by the way, the Word of God says in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there's an end. Says, you know, there is a way that seems right to a man, but there's an end. And the end of that is death and destruction. Like, it never works out the way it should be. You remember what it says in Psalm 73? David says, I was just envious and jealous of all these people. They were wealthy. They said what they wanted to say. They got what they wanted to get. They did everything they wanted to do. And then he said, then I went into the temple. And I saw their end. Because they have no sacrifice. Because what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you had the whole world, it says in Mark chapter 8, and you gave the whole world, you couldn't give enough to redeem your soul. And I went into the temple and I realized, oh, how slippery it is where they stand. Because they have no redeemer. They have no way of redemption. You see, for you and I, there's a good end to this thing. There's a good end to this. It's such a blessing. So false assumptions, godliness is gain. I want you to just think as we go through this, because it is important, that there is a truthful characteristic. He says that the practice of godliness together with contentment, inward self-sufficiency in verse 6, is really the means of great gain. Now, I'm just saying to you today as we close this thing out that the most important thing that you can ever come to is the fact that what you have in Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that you will ever get. That anything else that's added to your life is a blessing. That you don't necessarily need that to be satisfied, but you're so thankful you have it. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for the incredible wife that God gave me. I know how thankful she is for me. I'm sorry, honey. I think I've driven her crazy. Because I forget everything. Like, When I leave the house, Sue has to come to the back door right where I'm, and she goes, "Do you have your coffee? Do you have your briefcase? Do you have?" And she goes right through a list of things that I'm supposed to take, because I'm always walking out without what I'm supposed to have, and I'll be just pulling back in and getting it. I think, actually, I've probably burned more mental energy out of her brain just because I'm so forgetful. You know, God gifted me with such an incredibly precious person. I don't know what I'd do without her. I know I would forget a lot of things. But the point of the matter is, these are all blessings. And you know what? If you're just self-absorbed, you can't recognize all the blessings God's given you. You can't realize all these incredible blessings that God, even in the worst situation, there's a blessing there. There's something that you can be thankful for. You can recognize something. But if all you're thinking about is yourself, you can't see it. You're blind. You're like the man in Jeremiah 17 that trusts in the arm of the flesh. You can't see the good. It's right there in front of you. You just can't see it. He says this is the means of great greatness. And then he bases this on a truth. He says this: we brought nothing into this world. Do we understand this? Believe me, my dad checked out. He left a lot of stuff for us to get rid of. He didn't take one thing with him. Now, I wish he had. I've got gold crowns on three of my teeth. This happened 30-some years ago, back when gold was apparently a lot less expensive. And I've told Jensen back there, the nice-looking young man on the right, when I die, I'm going to will him my teeth. I know it's going to mean something. You can actually put them in the front, you know, like that. Anyway, you brought nothing into this world. You're not taking anything out of it. There's not one thing that's going to go up there with you, except for the faith that you expressed in Jesus Christ. And the other thing is, every soul you ever ministered to is going to be to your credit. Think about that. I wrote a letter to my pastor who meant so much to me, and it didn't end as well as he started out, but he had ministries all over the world. And I wrote his wife when he died. I said, I can't imagine what it must have been like for him to take his first little step into heaven and to see the multitude of people that, as a result of one guy that just loved the Lord and preached the word and shared the gospel, hundreds of thousands of people literally came to Christ. Because that's the only thing you're going to take with you. Paul said, you before the throne of Christ is my joy and my crown. It's the only thing. So for each one of us, this false end, I just want to close it. Those that tend to be rich fall into a temptation, a snare, many thoughtless and harmful desires, passions, plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of moral evil. If you don't believe that, I would encourage you to just go on the Google and Google the most, I think, expensive settlements in the history of this nation. And what you'll find out is that those were given to pharmaceutical companies. They had to pay out hundreds of millions of dollars. Why? Because they sought profit over the effects of the drugs that they were dispensing. And they misrepresented those drugs so that they could continue to dispense them. And their profit was more important than the lives that they were destroying. It was called the opioid epidemic. The largest settlement in all of human history, ever. Larger than some nations' whole, you know, income, general income for the whole of a year, was that settlement. Why? Because people think that gain is godliness and that it ends up being the root of all kinds of moral evil. I'm not saying that you can't be well off. God says, look, he'll bless you so you can bless others. God wants to bless his people. I'm not opposed to any of that. The word of God's very clear that he takes care of his own. David said, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. in Psalm 37. I know that's true. God blesses. But that's not what we seek. Our treasures, it says in Matthew 6, 19 and on, are in heaven, not on this earth where, you know, moth and rust corrupts. Our heart's not divided on this thing. He says, you're seeking that kingdom first. God will add all this to you. He's a good father. He doesn't give you, you know, a stone when you ask for bread. He doesn't give you a serpent when you ask for, you know, meat. God takes care of you. That's our God. It's his job to do so. He adds all these things to us. He says, the love of money is the roots of all sorts of moral evil, and some having a strong aspiration. By the way, this is the same word that's used for those that aspire to be overseers. In chapter 3 and verse 1. Have wandered away, notice this, from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's a verse in Proverbs 10, I'll close here, 22. It says this, that the blessing of God makes wealthy or rich, but he adds no sorrow to it. Look, I don't know about you. I want to be the person, I hope you do too, that whatever God adds to you, me, great, I'm thankful. It's a blessing. I didn't deserve it. I deserve far worse. But I've been blessed. And to be able to say that to other people, I've been blessed. And so that what I have, there's no sorrow that comes with it. Because believe me, I know you probably too can think of someone or known someone that had much and they had much sorrow that came with it. God forbid that be the testimony of our lives. That God would bless us and we'd be thankful and there'd be no sorrow with it. Amen? Let's pray.